music and singing. God's church through history has for millennia corporately sung to him when he's performed mighty deeds. Let me say that again, because that's a thesis, a premise. God's church through history for millennia has corporately sung to him when he's performed mighty deeds. Think of the Lord drowning tens of thousands of Egyptian soldiers in the Red Sea, thereby delivering the nation of Israel. And the response of God's people was to stand on the seashore and corporately sing Exodus 15, the horse and rider song, a song of God's mighty act of judgment of his enemies. Or think of that day when the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey on Palm Sunday that's laid out for us in Luke 19, when, once again, tens of thousands corporately sang his praise. More than one biblical analyst has pointed out that the most repeated command in all of Scripture is the imperative to sing God's praise. Now, this imperative is given three times just in the first two verses of our psalm. If you look at it there in Psalm 96, sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth, sing to the Lord, bless his name. We know this as a congregation, that we must be characterized by joyful, full-throated praise when we gather on the Lord's day. But we must say more about the content of our praise. We are committed to singing, and that's why you're holding in your hand or you're staring at it in the pew rack right in front of you. We are committed to singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that are weighty and rich in content, not silly or empty. Where do we get such a commitment? From the Scriptures themselves. Tonight we're going to examine Psalm 96, part of Israel's inspired hymnal, and we will hear from this psalm the mandate not only to sing, but what the content is which should fill our songs. Let's seek the Lord's help now. Our Father, not only is our prayer so often weak and wandering and even unbiblical, so too often is our praise. But just as the disciples asked our Lord Jesus to teach them to pray, we have need tonight to ask you to teach us rightly to praise you. And so we ask that you would send your Spirit to open our eyes to this word, that we might be matured even in our praise. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our only Savior. Amen. I hope you have your Bible open to Psalm 96. You'll certainly need it. We'll be looking there with frequency. It seems as though the first draft of this psalm, that seems like an odd thing to say about a psalm, but it seems as though the first draft of this psalm first appears back in 1 Chronicles 16 as a song of joy for the Ark of the Covenant being brought home to Jerusalem and placed in the tabernacle during the reign of David. But what I want you to see is this psalm, all of the fanfare, the celebration that went with it. If you keep one finger here and look back at 1 Chronicles 15 and 16, this is where, in fact, you'll see sort of how this psalm comes out of 1 Chronicles 16. But I want you to notice all of the production that goes into celebrating when God's people sing corporately. In 1 Chronicles 15, pick up the narrative in verse 16. Just notice all the people and all the trouble that Israel goes to sing God's praise. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 16, then David spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers, accompanied by instruments of music, stringed instruments, harps, and cymbals, by raising the voice with resounding joy. And then the next several verses you have these people and their instruments listed, and it ends in verse 24. The priests were to blow the trumpets before the ark of God, and Obed-Edom and Jehiah, doorkeepers for the ark. You see it again in chapter 16, verses 4 through 6. You see this great trouble, this great fuss made that God's praise be rich and glorious with both singers and instrumentation. Now, this psalm that we have, Psalm 96, is placed in a section of the canon, roughly Psalm 93 through Psalm 99, that celebrates God's global supremacy. So if you think there seems to be a theme running through this section of the Psalter, there is. Psalm 93 through Psalm 99 is a section of the Psalter that celebrates God's universal rule. Now, I want you to grab onto a phrase right there in verse 1. In verse 1 of our psalm, the imperative is to sing to the Lord a new song. I'm fascinated by this new song. Three psalms start precisely with these words, Psalm 96, 98, and 149, to sing to the Lord a new song. And then again in Isaiah 42, sing to the Lord a new song. Psalm 33, Psalm 144 adds its voice to the chorus, I will sing a new song to O God. Why is this the case? I want to give you a hint and a clue of what I think this new song may be about. Keep one finger here and look back at Psalm 40. Psalm 40, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 40 that he waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. And then notice what happens when the Lord has done a mighty work of deliverance. He has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. And so it seems as though the new song is something that God's people sing after a great and mighty deliverance. After God has redeemed them, delivered them, saved them from the oppressor. What's fascinating is we are told in the book of Revelation at the very end, in Revelation 5:9 and again in Revelation 14, that we will be singing that new song to the Lord, a song of deliverance for redemption. Now this new song, what we're going to find, and you can see how we know that. Look down to the very bottom of our psalm in verse 13. The new song is primarily a song about the Lord's coming. His coming in righteousness and judgment. Here's how we know. All of verses 1 through 12 is the whereases. It's the buildup. Here's why you should be doing all this. For, or because, he is coming. He's coming to judge the earth, and he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Now, what I want to do for our time tonight is I want to talk to you about this new song, what it's about. And what this psalm does, it almost perfectly encapsulates what our singing and our praise should be about. I can't forget the time when, about 15 or 16 years ago, a young woman met me at the back door after Sunday morning worship, and she said, Carl, this church would really be good, and I'd like to come here if you guys just knew what to sing. I said, really? Please tell me what to sing. And she said, well, I have a bulletin from my old church. And she said, here it is. And it was a song that you and I would call something for children's church or a campfire. And it was a classic 7-11 song. Seven words sung 11 times in a row. And she said, if you guys just could get a hold of that, you'd really have something here. And so as I tried to tell her what we were about and how we had this rich view of we wanted to sing weighty songs that were filled with a theistic content that was God-centered, her eyes glazed over, and she said, no, I'm going for a feeling here. I don't care about content. I'm looking for a feeling. That was the last time I ever saw her. Well, this psalm teaches us much about what it is we are to sing and how and why. So I want to set forth several premises from this psalm. The first thing this tells us is the new song is a song about the Lord's deeds. Our song should not be a subjective or a nebulous, I really feel good about you today, Lord, but they should be about his objective accomplishments, what he has done. Notice how the psalmist says this in verse 3 and 4. Says that our songs are to declare his glory. And then again in verse 4, that, or in the second half of verse 3, to speak of his wonders among all peoples. Now notice the psalmist does not command us to sing of ourselves. If you're a college student and you are taking American Lit, you have my sympathies, because you will probably have to read in that class Walt Whitman's rambling epic poem entitled Song of Myself. And he penned it over 25 years. It came out in 5 editions. It got longer and longer as Whitman had more and more to say about himself. And he finally published it in its final form in 1882. And it's a fascinating exercise. I remember even as an unbelieving freshman in college reading that and thinking, this guy really thinks a lot of himself to write a poem entitled Song of Myself. And it's a fascinating exercise in self. Self-study, self-exaltation, a fixation with me. This is the exact opposite of what the psalmist is commanding us to do. Look at what the psalmist is telling us. We're going to see that we are to sing of, look at verse 3, his glory, his wonders. So for example, just holding your new Trinity Psalter hymnal in your hand, if we're going to obey verse 3, it's an imperative. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. That might include singing of his stupendous power in creation. So you would turn to page 250. I sing the almighty power of God. That might include singing of his providential care and protection of his people. And so you'd move to 256. God moves in a mysterious way. Or you might sing about his judgment on sin, such as the worldwide flood. And so we would sing Psalm 18 or Psalm 72. Or his power in the church today, and we would sing Psalm 46. Or his finished work at Calvary, atoning for sins. And so we'd sing Hymn 340, there is a fountain filled with blood. But what we are commanded to do here in verse 3 is to list his mighty acts, then sing about them. A second thing this new song is about the Lord's person. Our song should not be unthinking or unintelligible. It always sort of crawls all over me when I hear somebody either pray or sing and say, Lord, I just want to praise you for who you are. And at that point, I want to stand up and say, you are lazy. Because when you say that, now get busy naming who God is. But that's like saying to your girlfriend or your fiance, and she says, why do you love me? And you say, I just love you for who you are. She rightly would say, and what does that mean? Does that mean my cooking abilities, my cleaning abilities, my green eyes, my temperament? What does that mean? Well, it's lazy to pray or sing, Lord, we just praise you for who you are. And that's not what the psalmist does. He's not lazy. Look what he does. He specifies who the Lord is in his person. So in verse 4, he tells us the new song is about God's greatness, his majesty and magnificence. And then in verse 4 and 5, he tells us that the new song as well is of the speaks of the exclusivity of the triune God, and that there are no other existing or competing deities. He is a monopoly of one. He proved that in 1 Kings 18 when his prophet Elijah challenged the 450 prophets of Baal for their deity just to show up. But as we know, that idol was a no-show. That's why Paul can say, we know that there is no God but one. And so who God is, this new song that we're to sing about the Lord's person, he's the exclusive one according to verse 4 and 5. But not only that, the psalmist is just warming up. Look at verse 5. He also is the creator. The new song is about God as the creator, the one who spoke galaxies and solar systems and planets into being simply by the word of his power. And then again, in verse 9, the new song is about God's person, that he is the one who is to be feared and reverenced, that we are to tremble before him all the earth, and that includes you and I. And then in verse 10, we find out that the new song is about the kingship, the reign of God. Right now, he is controlling all things for his own glory, and his reign is so fixed that nothing can knock it off course. That's why we're told in verse 10 to sing these words. The Lord reigns, the world also is firmly established, it shall not be moved. And then in verse 10 as well, more about God. You notice how we're saying the new song is all about God's person. It's about this truth, he is the righteous judge, we are told in the last line of verse 10. He will judge the peoples righteously, and then he says it again in verse 13. One of the most oppressive, ruthless tyrants in modern history, Saddam Hussein, was brought down on April the 9th, 2003. It's It's amazing to think it's been 15 years ago. And the whole world watched live on TV as his 40-foot statue of himself in the Ferdows Square in Baghdad was toppled, symbolizing his judgment, the destruction of his regime. And one day, what we are being told in verse 13, one day the Lord will topple all wicked rulers even more quickly. Notice what verse 13 tells us to do. It tells us to sing of a day when Christ returns in judgment and administers swift retribution to the wicked. Again, this new song is a song about the Lord's person, his greatness, his exclusivity, his office of creator, king, and righteous judge. But this song has a whole lot more in terms of depth. The new song is all about the Lord's glory. When I was in college in Memphis, the Bible college where I attended had the policy that all students had to do what they called Christian service. And so your choices were to do Backyard Bible Club or CEF or Young Life or to preach in a downtown tenement building for welfare recipients. And I thought, I think the Lord's called me to preach. That's where I want to go. And so I walked in, and I was already ethnically way out of place, but the people embraced me, and they said, "You've got a piano player," and the piano player was almost blind, and she said, "I can play three songs, but I can play them really well." So we sang the same three songs every Tuesday night, and I thought, I'm just going to, I don't know these people, I don't know the state of their souls, so I'm going to just be theistic here. I'm going to preach a series on the attributes of God. Hardly any of these people were literate and could read, but they knew about the glory of God. And so one night I thought, boy, this could be shaky ground. I'm going to preach a sermon on God's sovereignty. So I began to preach from Romans 9 through 11 and was urging them to glorify God. And I had several people sitting right here and they said, "Give it to him. Give it to him." And people started saying from over there, "Give him the glory." And over here, "Get him up. Get him up higher." And that's what this psalm is doing. Notice what we are told to do in this psalm. Look at verse 3. Declare his glory. And then again in verse 7. Give to the Lord. Give it to him. Give to the Lord glory and strength. And again in verse 8. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Do you hear what we're being told to do with our songs? To glorify God. Now, let me remind you what God's glory is. You think of those times in the scripture, Exodus 40, at the dedication of the tabernacle, when the glory cloud filled the tabernacle. Or in 2 Chronicles 7, at the dedication of Solomon's temple, when the glory cloud was thick and filled the temple. And from these texts, we can surmise that God's glory can be sensed when believers gather to worship, and that a recognition of the glory of God will produce humbling of men and praise to God. We're told that the angels talk incessantly about the glory of God in Isaiah 6. And they say to one another over and over again, "The whole earth is full of God's glory." What is God's glory? It's the showing forth, the overflow of God's sovereign power and holiness and goodness. It's the going public of his infinite worth. It's the splendor connected to him. God created, sustains, governs and saves in such a way as to shine the spotlight on his glory. It all began with his purpose in creation. Remember what we're told in Psalm 19? The heavens, they declare it. They declare the glory of God. That's what they're for. And then this purpose in creation extends to everything. We are told in Ephesians 1, God works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Paul, in that great doxology at the close of his lengthy rant on sovereignty, Romans 9 through 11, says, "From him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." God created, sustains, governs for his glory alone. One of my best dead friends, Jonathan Edwards, penned this formula: God is glorified not only by his glory being seen, but by its being rejoiced in, spoken of, and sung. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. Our vocation and we're being told this in verse 3, is to give our Creator and Redeemer glory for His power and deeds. George Frederick Handel stated this is the reason why he wrote the Messiah, was to tell of the glory of God. And in so doing, he's just obeying verse 3 and verse 7 and verse 8. The new song is all about the Lord's glory. Now, this new song is multifaceted. Not only is it about the Lord's work and person and glory, it's also an evangelistic hymn. Look what we are told in this hymn, and it's this psalm, and it's fairly staggering. Not only are we told what to proclaim, the Lord's person, His deeds, His glory and strength, but to whom we're to proclaim it. Now, this is going to shock you if you've not considered this before. Look who Israel, that inbred nation that wanted nothing to do with their Gentile neighbors, look who they are being told to tell about the glory in verse 3. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. And then in verse 10, in case they didn't get it the first time, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Even more specifically, they are told in verse 2, to proclaim the good news. You see, this is an evangelistic psalm. The good news of His salvation from day to day. This isn't just a doctrinal hymn. This is the strongest missionary mandate you'll find in all the Old Testament, right here in this song. The new song is a missionary song. Now note well, this psalm is penned 1,000 years before the incarnation of Christ. This psalm is the Old Testament version of the Great Commission. A millennia prior to Christ, David is telling God's people directly to sing of God's salvation, His redemptive work, His atoning sacrifice, His free forgiveness. Look at it there and be surprised again in verse 3, among the nations. Do you see, our praise is never to be something private and hidden off in a little ghetto with a holy huddle. Our songs are always to be directed outwards that the nations might hear. Now let me stretch your understanding much further. The new song is something that not only people are to sing, but all creation is to sing. Look at verse 12, verse 11 and 12. And what the psalmist is saying, listen carefully, is that at the return of the righteous judge, everything in creation will praise Him. Every boll of cotton, every stalk of wheat will exalt the Lord. Look at verse 12. The field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. What we're being told is every stand of trees, every woods will be like a mighty choir to sing God's praises at the return of Christ. Now, this is a familiar biblical theme. Think of how often in the Psalms and in Isaiah we have this picture where the biblical writer will say, the creation that you think is inanimate is just biding its time, waiting when they can break forth and as well join their voices and sing praise. So in Psalm 98, we just sang it. In Psalm 98, verse 8 and 9, let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. And then in Isaiah 44, Isaiah writes, break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. And in Isaiah 55, you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. I want you to notice what all of what you think is the inanimate creation, what they think about Christ returning in judgment. Look down at the bottom of the psalm and look, trace the movement from verse 11 and 12 to verse 13. You have this statement made about how all of the inanimate creation is going to suddenly animate and they're going to be singing, joining their voice with you and praising Christ. And what is it that makes them so glad? It's the coming of Christ in judgment in verse 13. It is the coming of the righteous King. Because right now, we're told in Romans 8, the whole earth, all the creation is groaning. They're not singing. All of creation is groaning, awaiting the return of Christ. But we're told about a day. Look at it there in verse 11 and 12. We're told about a day when all of creation will no longer groan, but sing for joy. Why? Because the return of the King will mean the correcting of all disorders. No more floods and cyclones and famines and hurricanes. No more droughts will scar the surface of the earth. In nature, a new order will prevail, and the Garden of Eden will be a distant memory, for the state of the new heavens and the new earth will be far more glorious. Now, with all that in mind, think of that Palm Sunday, 1990 years ago, as Jesus enters Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. What does he see? He looks in on either side of him as far as he can see. He hears people singing the new song, and he sees verse 11 and 12. He sees palm branches being waved. And you know what he sees? He sees the trees clapping their hands. He sees a foreshadowing of that day spoken here in verse 12, when all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. But he sees not just that. He sees what will happen on that triumphant day, when whole redwoods will be clapping their hands at Messiah's triumphant return. No wonder when Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees about all the noise and the spectacle, and Jesus told those who would restrict praise, that if these people with palm branches in their hands didn't continue to praise him, the stones would start crying out. He was thinking forward to that day when all the boulders on every hillside will sing for joy in their Redeemer. My friends, what you see in verse 11 through 13, this is a very different view of creation than that of the New Age view, which is really just old pantheism recycled, which says the tree is God. No, here we see a radical creator-creature distinction. And it says, the trees and mountains aren't God. They know their creatureliness, and they long to praise their maker. So every time you stand at the seashore and hear that loud crash of the waves, remind yourself that the day is coming soon when that deafening sound will be a symphony of praise to Christ, and every wave will be singing with you the new song that you see here in Psalm 96. Now, this new song is a song that's to be sung zealously. If there's a mindset the psalmist is trying to cultivate in this psalm, it's zeal. Look at verse 4, where the psalmist teaches us with what attitude we are to praise. He tells us the Lord is great, and here it comes, greatly to be praised. In other words, we are to be passionate and intense about our praise, exerting our highest energy in this most glorious of all tasks. Praise should be proportionate to its object. Let me repeat that, because that's a formula that ought to be on your lips every Lord's Day when you walk in here. Praise ought to be proportionate to its object. Therefore, it should be matchless when rendered to the triune God. We cannot praise our God too much, too often, too joyfully, or with too much forethought and preparation. He deserves that nothing in his worship should be restrained. Remember, he hates lukewarmness. So yes, we're to be zealots when it comes to praise. Put aside all moderation when it comes to singing the praise of our God. That's what the psalmist is saying here in verse 4. The Lord is greatly to be praised. How do we apply this psalm? Let me make two or three applications. First of all, we've been talking a lot about worshiping the triune God, but who may rightly worship the Lord? We're told in this psalm, look at verse 9. The only ones who may rightly worship God are those who come in the beauty of holiness. Now, we're not speaking of special attire here, but approaching God clothed in the garment of Christ's righteousness, wearing the robe of Jesus' sinless life credited to your account. Our first parents, after their fall into sin, could only be acceptable when they were clothed by God. This cosmic worship service that's being pictured for us here in Psalm 96 sounds glorious, right? Well, don't forget the dress code. No one is allowed into this ongoing, eternal praise service without the robe of righteousness, the robe of Christ's righteousness. A second application. Just now evaluate your conversation, your speech. Is your conversation, your speech all about you? Your needs, your job, your tastes, your preferences? Do you hear the emphasis of this psalm? look at it, and this is a mighty corrective for a self-centered generation. We're told in verse 2, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation. In verse 3, tell of his glory. Again in verse 3, focus on his wonders. In verse 7 and 8, give to the Lord glory and strength due his name. In verse 9, worship the Lord. Verse 10, it's the Lord who reigns. Our conversations and songs, indeed our whole worship, are to overflow with one dominant theocentric theme: the glory and rule of our sovereign Lord. The mature believer understands this and refuses to focus on self. The mature believer rapidly grows weary about talking about his own accomplishments and experiences. The mature believer resonates with Paul's words from 2 Corinthians 5, we do not preach ourselves. What about you? Do you preach yourself? Is all your talk of self or any other human, that politician that you love or you hate? My friend, move your focus. If this psalm is telling you anything, it's telling you to move your focus and take the spotlight off of you or any other human and place it on the returning King of Kings. Finally, I would remind you, as this psalm does, it is your calling as a Christian to give your highest praise to the Creator and Redeemer, the returning Judge and King, and to not be bested by oceans and trees and rocks. We of all of God's creation were made in his likeness and image with a peculiar fitness for exalting him with our minds, wills, emotions, and tongues. And so tonight I would call you to repent of any slackness or slowness or reserve in praising him. And I would ask you again, are you a zealous, passionate worshiper? Is it your highest joy to lift up Christ and sing of his glory? Or do you, like the Pharisees, grumble when people exuberantly exalt Jesus? Remember, God's people are those who delight in praising now and will one day join their voice with all of creation to sing a never-ending song of praise. Let's pray. Our Father, our prayer tonight is for this, your congregation, to love, to exalt the triune God. And so we ask that you would so move and work in us by the indwelling Holy Spirit, that we would more and more richly, zealously delight to sing your praise. We ask that our worship would be like that of the angels and saints above. We pray especially in days and years to come, as we use this new tool in our hands now, the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, that we would be adept, that we would know it next to our Bible only better, that it would be a great tool for us to use for your praise. And so, Lord, we ask that you would stir us, that we might be joyful worshipers. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.